Asking God is much more about asking God to guide us, to open up His Word in our hearts and our lives, and to get what we call illumination, to send His light, work of His Spirit and Word into our hearts. So let's do that now. Our Father and our God, as we come once again this morning, we come with a week filled and heavy and hectic and so much swirling around, that, Lord, we want to and need your grace to be at work in us. Father, we ask that as we come to you, weary as we may be, or having perhaps even having an exciting, just a wonderful week, to be able to stop and reflect on your word, to see your hand of grace and mercy working through both the good and perhaps the bad, that through all this, you would change us, equip us, mold us, and make us to be more like your Son. And so may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, we pray, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as a kid, I know for me, what people might think of a depressing news usually didn't depress me all that much, especially when it came to world events. Tragedies often provided more of a fascination than any trepidation. A case in point, it was during the Vietnam War, NBC's Today Show would have each morning a graphic, and I can still picture it in my mind, this graphic of those that were killed, wounded, or missing in action from the day before, a body count every morning for breakfast. Well, it was in sixth grade, and there was a world events project. We had to do something about the world, and so I thought maybe it was the budding statistician in me. But with this kind of strange interest, I wanted to chart and graph how many people were killed during a month's time during the Vietnam War. It didn't strike me, the morbidity of that this was horrible news. These were sons and fathers, but living a life that really knew only security, it meant little. Well, as years have passed, age, I would say that sad news now does leave me much more sad. There is that sense in which I will peruse the paper, a news magazine, flip on some news station, but as soon as it gets just too negative, I've moved on. I've seen too much pain and misery in the world and in my life and the people that I know to have any sort of voyeuristic fascination with misery at any point. There is within me that has grown through the years a little Miss Sunshine wanting to get out. Now, I know that's a kind of a strange thought when you look at me, but there is that hope and that desire to be able to see something positive, something beneficial, something good in the world. And so, in order to find good things in the world, I go where we should always go. I go to the internet. So I Google good news, and the first hit was the goodnewsnetwork.org. Now, it wasn't a religious site, but it was a site dedicated to the belief that good news really does sell. When my heart warmed as I saw a number of headlines listed on the Good News Network, news items that would just make my day more cheery and pleasant and enjoyable. But my sense of good news, my heart being so excited, was quickly stomped as I hit the link, and it took me to a preparatory site that said I had to pay $2 a month to get the good news. You know, I can get just lousy news for free. And now I gotta pay to get the good news. Well, you know, since free makes me happy, and that's good news to me, I just copied the link and did a Google search and kind of did an end run around the Good News Network. You know, I don't have to pay the money. And found those sites and thought, okay, well, here still I can find, you know, on the internet something that will make me cheery. And these were the top three headlines that the Good News Network, which I didn't pay for, told me about that would make my day better. One was the story of Marty Barrett from Rogers, Arkansas. She wanted to hear her grandson play in the school marching band. But Marty was in the last stages of cancer and at home under hospice care. And so, I'm getting to the good news. So the marching band came to her house and played for her in the front lawn. You know, that is heartwarming. But that's not really good news. The only way you get to the good news is because grandma is sick. Well, so I went to another one. There's got to be something better. The next one was story of a Spiritech is the name of a company, a software firm down in Highland Park, Illinois, about them hiring some young adults to help test their software. Okay, that's good news. But the young adults they're hiring are on what we would call the autism spectrum. And while it's wonderful to see the company do that, I kind of went, but there's bad news there in that Asperger's doesn't really make my day. There's some pain. One more I came across. Another headline caught my eye. It was about companies going green, saving the environment, you know, helping the world in which we live. I said, okay, here's some good news. A company in Casa Grande, Arizona, has developed a manufacturing plant that is near net zero environmental impact. Okay, here's something that's good. And so I went to the next line of the article. This near net zero manufacturing plant it's Frito-Lay. Now, I have nothing against Doritos. Put a bag in front of me, I'll snarf them. But part of me said, the good news is Frito-Lay chips, you know? That's good news, heart attack on a plate in a bag. What's the good news here? And I began to think about all of this, and you know, all those kind of news articles didn't bring out the Little Miss Sunshine in me, maybe because there's an inner Eeyore that really jumps at those things and sees the negative. And I thought, no, there's some reality here that we see in God's word, that we experience in our life, that fact that for there to be good news, there is so often bad, that we live in a fallen world, that the human condition is not one only of happy endings, of lives untainted by things that aren't so good. I know it's a cliche, and we've said before about that the diamond shines more brightly when held against a black cloth. And that, in a sense, that juxtaposition, that comparison between the brightness and the glory of what God has done and the fallen world in which we live is really what God walks us through. And in many ways, it's what we see in our passage. The trouble is, the struggle that you and I have in this world is that while we know in our minds of the good news of who Christ is and of what he has done, too often, it's not that the diamond that shines brightly, it's the darkness of the world that gets our attention. And that's what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. News is very much the focus. And it's both news that's good and news that's bad. How we respond to news flows really from our understanding. You'll see printed in the bulletin, we're really picking up in verse 19. We're looking at all of chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19. We're just going to pick up the reading in verse 19. But to kind of catch you up with what's going on here, remember how David's kingdom has been taken from him. He's lost control. His rebellious son Absalom has won the people's heart through, at least to this point, a bloodless coup. Absalom's proclaimed himself king. David flees Jerusalem with a small contingent of troops, but he leaves behind a spy, Hushai. Hushai remains in Jerusalem where Absalom re-enters and is now proclaims himself king and does some horrendous thing, including the rape of David's concubines, to show his power and his might. Well, Absalom gets counsel. He gets counsel first from Ahithophel, the great wise counselor of David's cabinet, has switched sides and has joined the rebellion. And Ahithophel gives some sage, wise military advice. Strike now. Surgical military strike. Go after David. Don't harm anyone else. Leave everything. You can bring them home and they will be on your side. Go after David and do it today. And Ahithophel says, and I'll lead the charge. You stay behind. Hushai, the spy, the mole, the plant. So he sees the opportunity here and gives contrary advice. No, don't do that. No, no, build up, call all of Israel, all the troops, and Absalom, you go out. You're the king. You're the warrior. You go after David, but don't go after David. Crush this wannabe kingdom once and for all and kill everyone who's not already on your side. Absalom likes the picture of glory that Hushai puts before him, and so Absalom takes the time and musters his troops. Meanwhile, David gets word through some spies in the network that this is the plan of attack that's coming, giving David ample time on the far side of the Jordan in the wilderness to get his troops ready, and divides them up into three large companies ready for attack. And he's ready to lead them into attack, but his leaders say, no, they're looking for you. They'll kill you. You stay behind in the city, Mahanaim, and stay in the safety of the city, and we'll do the fighting. Well, because of the forewarning that David's troops have, they pick the battle site. They know the ground on which they want to fight. And so they go into the forest of Ephraim, into a dense undergrowth there, and wage battle against Absalom and the troops of Israel. Well, the fighting is horrific. The text says in earlier in chapter 18 that more died in the forest than from the battle itself. Somehow the horrors of what that forest was caused the death of many troops. But then there's a scene, a somewhat unforgettable scene of Absalom, the wannabe king, happens by happenstance in God's providence, coming face to face with David's troops. He turns to flee, riding his mule, which is to us perhaps a bit of a ridiculous sight, but he had the best means of escape to get through the forest. But as he's going through the forest, all of a sudden says he is caught in an oak tree and left hanging there. Now, text doesn't really tell us, but if you've heard the story, perhaps in Sunday school or elsewhere, or seen pictures, there's an image that's often there that really comes more from the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who kind of helps embellish the story a little bit, and perhaps he's correct that Absalom, in his escape, you remember characteristic of Absalom that really stood out was his long flowing hair. Each year he'd cut his hair and it'd weigh 3 pounds. That's one head full of hair that he would have. And this image of Josephus tells us as he's riding through, it's his hair that gets caught in the tree and he's left hanging. However it happened, he's there hanging between heaven and earth, dangling from his tangled hair, perhaps, in the tree. A soldier sees him and reports to Joab that he saw Absalom in the forest. But the soldier remembers something important. When David had sent the armies out, he gave them one instruction, one clear instruction. Do not harm my son Absalom. Take him alive. Do not harm him. And so this underling, this foot soldier, reports to Joab, David's general, I saw him. And the general said, well, you killed him, didn't you? This was a rebel. He deserved to die. And the soldier said, no, the king's orders were not to do it. And even if I did it, you wouldn't stand behind me, Joab, so I refuse to. Joab says, I'm not wasting any more time talking to you. And he grabs 3 javelins, 3 spears, goes into the forest and plants those spears right into Absalom's chest. Joab's guard, armor bearers join into the assault, beating, killing Absalom. They take his mutilated body, throw it in a pit, covered over with rocks. All this a sign indeed in Israel of one who is cut off. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And so they treated him as just like all the enemies in Israel history, with that ignominious burial just being cast off. And so there Absalom is just not returned to the tomb of his fathers, but on the far side of the Jordan, outside the promised land, is left to rot. Well, now comes the time. We got to talk to David. We got to tell him what's happened. The battle is over. The armies go home. But now the news has to be shared. And this is what we're really picking up, this idea of news, of good news, bad news. And listen, as we read through, especially in the first verses, starting in verse 19, the number of times the word news comes up. Hear now God's word. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." Then the king said, "He also brings news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." And Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against the Lord, the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man, Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "Well, when Joab sent your servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. The Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man, Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." The people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Therefore, rise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Well, then the king rose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. In telling that story, I summarized the first part, but those first 19 verses very briefly and very succinctly and almost coldly tell you the story of the battle. Because for the author, the issue is not so much the battle, but the aftermath. And as you heard in those first verses, as I pointed out, the word news keeps coming up again and again. The word bashir is used in the Hebrew, and almost every time that word is used throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, bashir really refers to, is often translated, glad tidings, good news. It's a joyous message that should be heralded. But here, it's a question, is this good news or not? Well, certainly in the beginning, the idea for David's troops, it is good news. The rebellion has been stopped. But for David, the good news is not so good news. You see, that word news, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek, what we call the Septuagint, and was used by the Jews in the first century and by the early church, wherever they translated that word, they used the word euangelion, from which we get the word evangelism, evangelical, the word meaning a good message. This doesn't use the word simple message, angelon, but euangelion, a good message. Well, I think this is meant to call our attention. David hears some really good news, and he mourns. Because there's a mixture of bad even with the good, and how he's going to have to learn to interpret that makes all the difference. Ahimaaz, the high priest's son, who was the spy who carried the news earlier to David of an impending attack, he wants to be the one who bears this good news. And you notice Joab's first response, no, you won't do it today. Some other day you can bring the news. Not today, you can't bring the news. And kind of scratch your head, you know, why can't he do it? Well, if you remember, throughout David's life, there are at least two other instances in which good news was brought to David, news of his enemy's demise. First, it was Saul, who had been trying to kill him, was killed by the Philistines. And when the Amorite brings the good news to David that Saul is dead, what does David do? He kills the guy. You know, you should not lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. What you say you did was wrong. And then again, some years later, Ishbosheth, Saul's brother and an upstart wannabe king, likewise, is killed by some of his own men, and they come bearing the head of Ishbosheth and says, good news, David, your rival is dead, and he has them slaughtered. David doesn't handle good news really well. And I think Joab thought, you know, you're the son of the high priest. No, you are not telling him this news. Kind of a strange picture. He turns to a Cushite, a foreigner, someone from really modern day and Ethiopia or Sudan. You tell the king. You know, it's kind of that dispensable. You're a servant. You know, we can get another one. It's kind of a strange picture. But he sends the Cushite. Unfortunately, in the story, the Cushite, we're not told that he's killed in this process. But as you have this foot race going on, and Ahimaaz knows a shortcut, cuts through the plain, can run quicker, not through the mountains and the forest, gets to David first. But when he tells him the good news, what does he do? He edits it. He tells him just the good part. And let's face it, I think he's lying here when he goes, wow, there was so much commotion. I didn't know what really happened to, you know, he saw the pile rocks. He knew what had happened. He had talked to Joab. Joab wouldn't have been quiet about this. But he says, no, just good news. Well, it's the Cushite that tells all the news. And David, of course, responds. The Cushite arrives, gives all the news, both good and bad. There's peace now in the land because Absalom, whose very name means the father of peace, is dead. There's good news for the kingdom, but now it's bad news for David. And the news breaks his heart. Now, you know, David, I think, is such a perfect picture of an imperfect man. Here is David, who for so many years had been really estranged from his son Absalom, who was always living in that very real tension of a father's affection and love for his son and his utter anger and disgust for what his son was doing. Didn't often behave properly, but the tension was there. Absalom had murdered his brother Amnon, fled to exile. He shamed his father. He burned Joab's fields. He decried his father as an unjust and unfit king. He leads a rebellion and then rapes David's concubine. Still, the father's love remained. So David leaves the city gates of Mahanaim and goes to the rooms just above the gates and begins to mourn. And you can just picture how that sorrowful cry resounds off the stone walls of that city, and as the soldiers return, they hear their king not greeting them with cheers and excitement for a job well done, but mourning the very person they were sent to defeat. Now that pain reverberates through those stone walls, and what he says there is a pain that I think we can, to some degree, can or should identify with. There's the pain of loss. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. The fact is that he knew now there would be no reconciliation, no restoration, no more grace or mercy or opportunity to really know, because in his death from hanging on the tree, he was pronounced cursed. His treatment as a criminal, as outside God's covenant people, meant there was no hope. Now, the loss of a child by a parent, it's got to be one of the most grievous pains for a parent to feel. And how much even more unbearable is that grief is to lose a rebellious child. When David lost that infant son with Bathsheba, he could speak in faith that that child was still part of God's covenant people, and that, yes, he will not come to me, he said of that small child, but I will go to him. There was confidence that God's grace was at work in that situation. But not with Absalom. That has now been removed. And so his mourning is the loss of recognizing this rebellious child has not turned. And despite his sin, the love of the father remains. Now there's also other pain. There's not only the pain of the loss, but the pain of regret, I'm sure, that echoes in his mourning. When he says next, "Would I have died instead of you?" Recall, it was some 10 years before that Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, when he came to David to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba, that some almost a year later he speaks to him and says that you are the man that has done this great sin. But Nathan goes on in verses 10, 11, and 12 and describes to David what the effects of this sin will be like in his family, and what those effects are come right down to what we see happening here and now. The prophet promised bloodshed and misery would be part of David's life, that evil would be raised up against him from his own household. And I think David understood that God, who was working in his life, was still dealing with him the consequences of his own sin. Would I have died instead of you? This is my sin. You know, certainly I think he understood Absalom was responsible for his own choices, but he could see his fingerprints on his child. You know, I'm sure in a small way, parents see that all the time. The way the child responds and you can act sometimes unfaithfully, you go, wow, I know where that came from. That is my wife all over the place. That my in-laws, I'm seeing my in-laws and my child. Seeing me in my child, and the regret. And think of the regret for David, not only in that sin, but in the years that followed, the years of that passive father who refused to be involved, that when one son murders another, well, when one son rapes a sister, he does nothing, and another son murders, he does nothing. He brings the son back under compunction and compulsion and through shame, never really reconciles, never deals with the sin, and he's seeing it all come home to roost now. Well, it's into all that anguish that David receives some painful counseling. In the midst of his mourning, Joab comes to him, and I don't know if, for many reasons, I don't know if I think I want a Joab, a guy like this in my life, but these words still ring true. Joab's counsel, as hard-nosed as it comes, has to be heard. Picture the scene. The victory came at a cost of men defending David's throne. The rebels been executed. The champions return exultant, but instead of cheers, they're greeted with tears. And David's warriors, who risked their necks, now hang their heads in shame. Kind of like maybe when the Brewers walk on the field this afternoon, you know, after the last game. St. Louis. Okay, probably more than that, but I'm trying to get you a visual picture here, you know? Harrison, who's the third baseman, the ball goes right between his legs, you know, like, my bad. That's the sense, the feeling of these soldiers as they walk in, but they haven't done anything wrong. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. So Joab goes to see him to set him straight. David's actions revealed, really, that And Job's right, that he loved the enemy more than his family and friends. He loved those who hated him more than those who loved him. He had shown a total disregard of those who were putting their life on the line for someone who was seeking his life. Joab put it bluntly when he says, David, you'd rather have his entire army be slaughtered and have Absalom in your arms than to learn that the army has prevailed and your son is dead. He was wrong. Absalom was wrong. So Joab's in-your-face, hard truth counseling rings true. The sad news of his son's death and the good news of his victory, it continues mourning the loss more than the victory. And so in that recognition of David, it's not that the mourning is wrong, but how you're responding to good news is wrong. Well, that's a strange story to walk through. And so what do we learn from it? What do we take away from this mixed emotions, good news gone badly? In many ways, it's kind of similar to what the ladies mentioned with the Amazing Grace 360. It's the story of redemption, of creation, but then the fall, and redemption, and consummation. But we live in the midst of that story, so how are we supposed to interpret that? How are we supposed to figure out our response? Well, what David needed to learn, what we need to learn, is that we live in a fallen world. All of life is tainted because of the fall, alienation from God and from each other. And so that even when there is good news, and we should enjoy it and celebrate it, there is always that tinge of, you know, sometimes good news is only understood in the context of bad. There's nothing so pure and unadulterated good news without something else that can cause pain. Good News Network, for much as it may want to encourage and make a reasonable profit, is a reminder to us that it's not always as happy as we'd like. But that's not a reason for melancholy or just some stark realism. It's an opportunity, though, for us to check our hearts. When you hear good news, how do you respond? When you hear bad news, how do you respond? If anger wells up within you at the news that you hear, don't be too quick to excuse your anger based on your ideology for some justification for how you respond. Some righteous indignation for this or that. But first, let it be a check on your heart. You know, for David, he hears good news, but he sees it in the context of something that surely is painful, and he should mourn, and that's not wrong. But in the end, it was an issue of idolatry. You see, David's response revealed a deep-seated family idolatry. Joab was right. You honor him more than you do those who actually do love you. David's love of family far exceeded what was right. He would sacrifice it all for the sake of one fallen son. His sorrow is fitting, but his fixation on Absalom speaks volume of his own heart. You know, always to remember that idolatry, that lurking sense in our lives is what we worship. That is good. That is a God-given gift of our family, of our careers, of our hobbies, whatever they may be, of the pleasures in life. But when we insert them and see their loss covers it all, we cannot recover from that. The idol has taken our heart. Idolatry is anything we place our hope, our satisfaction, our self-image upon. And when we hear that news that pricks our hearts, what we have to do is stop and recognize this is an opportunity for repentance, that there's something in my life that I need to consider once again. I'm holding too tightly. But not only do we live in light of a fallen world, we live in light of redemption itself. When the inequities of life crush us, when good news is tinged with bad, and we can't decide between what is good and what is bad, we stop and go, I think there must be some idol here that can't let me get past the pain, the hurt, because God is still at work in his world. I'm not seeing the gospel at work. And it's at that point we need the perspective of the cross, of Christ's suffering, of the bad news of his crucifixion for our sins is the basis and the hope of our good news. David may have hoped that Absalom would be that promised child who, through whom God would provide the kingdom and that everlasting kingdom. Yet the manner of his death spoke only of condemnation, guilt, of evil, of death. And so he turns that misplaced worship of Absalom and sees his whole world come crashing down. And so he's saying, no, there's something else here. Now in time, David would continue to look forward to see God's promise of providing an everlasting kingdom, of God's anointed one, of a Messiah who would restore and redeem what was broken. That even in Absalom's death, the picture of the perfect is going to come. Because Absalom wasn't it. There would be another one of his sons, his far greater son, who would fulfill what the curse of Deuteronomy says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. But in this case, not because of his guilt did he deserve it, but because he took on our sins. And in the context of that greatest evil the world has ever seen, we see our help and our hope. No, that man of sorrows who knows our pain would redeem us and give us the greatest joy. See, we have the promise, the guarantee of God's work made complete. The resurrection is Christ's victory over sin, the fall, the grave of death, and all the bad news we face every day. It's in the resurrection that we get a glimpse of the story's end, of what the consummation is all about. That, yes, we live in a fallen world, that Christ has redeemed it, not just with the death on the cross, but the resurrection that points us to the good news, so that when we hear things that hurt our hearts, we can come back and say, but where is Christ in all this? Comes to us in the midst of pain, of death, of disease, of the hopelessness we can face. As Christ suffered for us too and took on our sins and died for our idolatries, for our misplaced affections, and rose victorious over the grave. So we don't need to remain in that point of pain and misery. But stop and recognize the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. That when we hear good news or bad news, to stop and see a risen Christ and the hope that is to come that we can have in our life today. Let's pray. Our Father,